Terms of Salvation, Part 2. And the next Sunday morning will be the Terms of Salvation, Part 3. Really, when you look at that, I guess that would be saying it sure is hard to be saved. It takes three parts to explain it. When really what we're doing is saying it's very simple. It is simply by believing and relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. And entailed in that, however, are many, many confused ideas that we've been going through. If you remember, then, our study this morning was in the area called soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And the part of the doctrine of salvation we've been studying is the terms of salvation, or to make it simpler, what is the human responsibility in salvation, or what must I do in order to be saved? And to clarify the subject, remember we use two passages, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and Acts 16:31. And in connection with that, we use two words. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. And that is emphasizing that there is a sufficient salvation provided by Jesus Christ. And the key word is, since he died for our sins, there is a sufficient salvation. However, in Acts 16:31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that is simply saying that when we say that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that's sufficient, but that doesn't save everybody. There must be a way of making the sufficient salvation efficient. And the means of doing that is called in Acts 16 and verse 31, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are saved. Christ died for our sins, that's a sufficient salvation. That sufficient salvation becomes efficient by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that introduced, remember, two other very important factors, one of which is that if we're to understand the gospel, there must be an accurate presentation of what the gospel is. If we do not have that, then we certainly are not going to have the gospel very straight. We mentioned a class Thursday night, and I'm going to say it again because I believe it is true. And I hate to say it, and I hope someone can prove to me that I am absolutely incorrect. But in looking at organizations outside of local churches that are there in the purported interest of evangelism, I do not know one, not even one, that can be counted on the little finger that has the gospel really straight. And I think if we understand what is entailed in the gospel, sometimes many of them will come oh so close. They'll have the work of Christ all laid out beautifully, just exactly what was entailed, and then blow it by saying, now is what you must do to appropriate it is, and you end up doing cartwheels in order to be saved, which again is not the gospel, perverts the gospel, ruins the gospel, wrecks the gospel. As we said this morning, and I have no hesitation to repeat it and say it over and over again, that if we add one single thing to the term believe, one of two things is true. We are either insulting the work of Christ, we are intruding into grace, and I seriously doubt that anybody who adds anything to the terms of salvation other than believe is really saved, in the light of the fact that the gospel is very precise and very important. In connection with that, remember we looked at Galatians 1 this morning, where Paul says that if anybody varies from his gospel, they should be damned. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then we looked at the three elements that were contained in Paul's gospel as he defined it in 1 Corinthians 15:3, which is there must be a specific person, Jesus Christ, doing a specific work, dying, and having a specific accomplishment. It was for our sins. Omit any of those and you do not have the gospel. If it does not say that the cross accomplished a removal of sins, that's not the gospel. If it says it was not his death that did it, that is not the gospel. And if it does not make the central person in salvation Jesus Christ, that is not the gospel. Those things must be contained in it. Now, we're studying the response that God demands in terms of that. And we looked then this morning at point one, which was making a sufficient salvation efficient. And we looked at the first very common but erroneous approach, which said in order to be saved, we must do the following. We must believe and repent. And we underscored that when we say believe and repent, I mean the type of presentation that makes those two separate acts. And we ought to be sure we've got that as two separate acts, for the simple reason that a person who believes genuinely does repent. So that to say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means you have rested your faith in Him. And in that act of belief, there was also a change of mind, which is repentance. So in one sense of the word, are we saved by believing and repenting? Yes. But they are not two separate acts. It is not repent, usually misdefined, work up sorrow for sin, and then believe. That is not the gospel. And we looked at that this morning. Now we want to look at a second, very common one, and that is believe and confess. Believe and confess in order to be saved. And the word confess, usually as this invitation is giving, runs something like this. Sometimes the gospel is made reasonably clear, but at the conclusion, you come to this point that if you want to become a Christian, you must publicly confess Jesus Christ before men. And if you do not, quote, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you cannot be saved. Now, I'll agree, and we'll look at that passage that says we are to confess with our mouth, but confess with our mouth, first of all, if you read it in Romans 10:9, there's one thing it couldn't mean. It could not refer to coming down an aisle. And inevitably, when this presentation is made that we're to believe and confess Christ, it means this. When the invitation comes, if you don't have the guts to come forward in front of all of these people and accept Christ, you are not saved. And I would reverse it with a pun on words saying if you don't have the guts to do it, and say the reverse, if you're nuts enough to do it, then perhaps you'll end up with a perverted, twisted, mixed up, confused idea of what salvation is, and will continue such throughout the entire Christian life until that issue is straightened out. Obviously, in the first century, there were no aisles to come down. There was no coming forward. And in case some of you are not initiated into what it means to come forward, sometimes we have some wander in that have not been exposed to the blessings of certain branches of Christianity, and perhaps coming forward, you don't understand what coming forward. It's a little thing that originated somewhere or other outside of the New Testament. At the end of the service, the preacher gives an invitation, and you're supposed to make a journey, sort of a little short pilgrimage from your chair back there to the front of the auditorium, which basically has the net result of totally confusing a believer or an unbeliever in thinking that by his little pilgrimage to the front, somehow he appeased God because he had the guts to get in front of all of these people and do something very stupid in response to a very stupid man's invitation. Now, if I'm being abrasive and hard-nosed tonight, I mean to be, because this is a big issue, it's an important issue, and it's time that those who see grace and the clear issues of the gospel stop going easy on the idiots that don't have the sense enough to open the Word, study it, and see what is entailed in a grace salvation. And the reason I get warm on that issue is this. Whenever there is human merit intruded into the gospel, you are insulting my Christ, and I don't like it. Because what He did was adequate, and when we get our filthy, dirty little human fingers into it, we are writing inadequate over the cross of Christ. And if you think that a man may get warm over that, you ought to read Paul in the book of Galatians, because he gets to chapter 2 and talks about frustrating the grace of Christ and calling the cross of Christ without cause and belittling His work, and he just comes out and says, "You are just stupid." And that's chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, and we ought to be able to use those words because, after all, we did not write them. The Holy Spirit did. And if I can possibly shake, infuriate, or move anyone here or that happens to listen on tape to look at the grace that's entailed in salvation and the real issues of it, then if that's a method that will do it, let's do it in order to get the issues very clear. So let's turn to the first passage that is often used in an incorrect way. It is Matthew 10 and verse 32. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Matthew 10, 32. Matthew 10, 32. Often used in trying to say that unless you make a public profession of Christ, meaning either come forward or something of that sort, that you are not saved. Chapter 10, verse 32 reads as follows. Jesus speaking. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men. And notice that is very obviously, in the context, a public profession of Jesus Christ. Whoever, therefore, will not confess me before men, him will I Who shall confess me before men, verse 32? Him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And that is often used at invitation time. It is now time for you to come forward and in the face of this group to confess Jesus Christ in the presence of men. And the Lord is very clear that if you will come and confess him publicly before the faces of men, he will confess you by the Father. And then, of course, the implication is that the reverse would therefore be true. If you will not confess him before men, he is not going to confess you before the Father, and you will most surely perish in hell forever. And that is commonly presented. Now, the first thing with any verse that is used is always interpreted in the context. So let's go back. What is the book of Matthew all about? The theme of Matthew is very simple. And if we see the theme of Matthew, we'll find out that in chapter 10, the gospel is not even the issue. He is not talking about being saved. The gospel is not even there in that particular chapter. The theme of Matthew is basically this. Jesus is the son of David, therefore, the king of Israel. Jesus is the son of David, and therefore, the king of Israel. And even though this might seem new to you, I think you can see implied that being the king of Israel is probably not the same thing as being the savior of the world. And this book is seeking to establish a very basic point. Jesus is the son of David, king of Israel. Go back to chapter 1 of the book, and you've got that statement. Chapter 1. Verse 1 begins by telling what kind of book we've got in front of us in the Gospel of Matthew. It says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." So what? Why does Matthew want to link Jesus Christ as the son of David? So he's David's son. Who cares? Well, keeping your finger here, this is simply Matthew saying this. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Well, what's the Davidic covenant? Keep your finger in Matthew, but look at 2 Samuel 7. If you'd been any Jew listening to what Matthew says in the first century, you would have grasped this. You would relate it back to the covenant that God made with your ancestors many, many years ago in regard to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning with verse 8. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. "Now therefore shalt thou say unto thy servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So he's talking to King David. And to the king, he reiterates in verse 9 how he's made him great, and how in verse 10 he's going to give him a place to dwell, and so forth, and give him safety in verse 11. But look at verse 12, and notice the prophecy that's connected with David's son. "When your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, without any fancy, you know, interpretation, he is speaking to King David. Now, David really wasn't a king, literally, was he? Was Israel really a kingdom with a king on a throne ruling over a kingdom on this earth? Well, if you take the Old Testament for anything, you know, yes, that was literal. David was a real king sitting on a real throne, reigning over a real people on this earth. Now, we'll also admit this. Being their king was not equivalent to being their savior, was it? It was a political kingship over people. And notice that in verse 12, he promised that he's going to establish the kingdom of David's son. And verse 13, he will build a house for my name, of course, a reference to Solomon, who was a king also. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from me. I took it from Saul, whom I put before thee." And verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's called the Davidic covenant. What's the Davidic covenant promise? That David will have a son on the throne of the kingdom forever. All right. If you came to the New Testament then as a Jew, knowing this, and you looked at Matthew 1:1, what would you conclude? Verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. Well, that immediately is going to make your link. Jesus Christ must be Israel's king. He was promised to be king back in the Old Testament. And look at Matthew 2, verse 2, and you can see that they understood it that way. They come to Bethlehem in verse 2 saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? What are they looking for? A king. And that's the book of Matthew, to establish the kingship of Christ. Verse 6 of the same chapter. It says, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The king is coming. And in essence, the book of Matthew opens up with the first man stepping on the scene, who is John the Baptist, and what's his announcement? He doesn't point to Israel and say, Savior, though that's entailed. What's his opening words? He says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's he talking about? Israel's king is here. That's the theme of Matthew. Jesus comes on the scene, and what are his opening words? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you can take Matthew and basically outline it around that idea, as many have done. And let me give you just a brief overview of Matthew so we can fit chapter 10 into it. Basically, in chapter 1, you have a genealogy to give the identity of the king. And it starts in chapter 1, he is the son of David, and then it traces back. What's he trying to trace back? The pedigree of the king. He really qualifies as the king of Israel. Chapter 2, you've got the birth of the king. They go seeking in verse 2, where's the king of the Jews? In chapters 3 and 4, basically the king gets prepared by two things. One is baptism. Two, chapter 4, is his temptation. Then in chapter 5, basically you have what we could call the platform of the king. And it extends from chapter 5 through chapter 16. And notice that chapter 10 is part of his kingdom. Then, following that, you have his suffering, 17 through 27, and finally, the power of the king. And with that, let's go then to chapter 10, and notice the factors that are involved in it. Chapter 10. This is the context of the verse of confessing him before men. And it doesn't take much reading in the chapter to find out that what they were doing in chapter 10 was not preaching the gospel. It was basically this. Israel, and Israel alone, nobody else listen. Israel, your king is here, repent and accept your king. And the king had told these people that were his representatives to bring this announcement, be sure you go only to Israel and announce to them their kingdom, and if you're afraid to do it, I will not confess you before the Father. Now tell me, what has that got to do with salvation? Not the remotest, but let's see it in context. Chapter 10, verse 1. You got the credentials of the representatives. They're going out now to proclaim the kingdom. And in verse 1, he gives them some credit cards. Verse 1 says, when he had called to him the 12 disciples, notice Judas is among them. So if you're going to make chapter 10 a pattern for witnessing, then let's make it one that also includes unbelievers, because in chapter 10, unbelievers were in on the show too in this chapter. So when he had called on him the 12 disciples, one of which was an unbeliever, he gave them authority. And notice, the ability to work miracles is the sealing mark of being a Christian. Verse 1, gave them authority, among them being Judas, against unclean spirits. Could Judas cast out demons? Sure. Could Judas heal and have a healing ability? Sure he could. He was given that authority. Notice the authority was not given to 11, it was given to 12. So, you cast out a demon. So what? Are you saved? Very valid question. Don't ever ask anyone out that that claims to have cast one out, because that means that they're spiritually superior. But a good question is, you cast out a demon. I wasn't asking, are you saved? Are you in God's family? And they'll come uncorked. But nonetheless, it's a valid question in the light of chapter 10, verse 1. Then notice you have the roster in verses 2, 3, and 4. And the roster, notice, does include Judas Iscariot, verse 4, who betrayed him. So he's on the roster. He's with the group. Now notice in verses 5 and 6, here is their field. And let's just try for all that we're worth now to make their message the gospel. This is the issue, the gospel. Try to make it that way. Verse 5. These 12 sent Jesus forth and commanded them, saying, do not go to the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans do not enter. Why? Can you think of any reason in the world why that might be? Any possible thing that might come together? Jesus Christ was of the seed of David, the King of Israel. And incidentally, if you don't think the kingdom's in Matthew, count the word kingdom 50 times. The book is soaked with it. And if you compare the 50 in Matthew as compared with Mark, Luke, and John, you find out they just like a scar, they just fade right out of the picture as far as the amount of times he talks about the kingdom. Matthew has it over and over again. But notice verse 7. Of 6 rather, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why is he confining the message to Israel? Why? Very simple. It is not the gospel that he's talking about. Notice verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom. What's the message? The kingdom is appropriate for whom? It's appropriate for the Israelites. So what have we got so far in our chapter? A kingdom message to a specific people, the people of Israel, and he is appointing people to take the kingdom message to Israel and don't take the message, he says, any other place. Then he goes ahead, after he defines their message in verse 7, he goes ahead with the credentials again stated in verse 8, healing ability. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 is their expense account. 11 through 13 is their lodging, the places they're going to stay. And then you come down to verses 14 through 28, and he begins to talk about the opposition you're going to get. When you go out to Israel to announce their kingdom, they're not going to welcome you with open hands. And therefore, in 14 through 28, tremendous opposition is registered to the preaching of the kingdom. And he ends up by saying, don't fear those that can kill the body. In other words, you may pay with your life for preaching the kingdom, but don't be afraid to do it. Verse 28. And you would think, in the light of the opposition, what would naturally happen? If you were told to go out and proclaim the kingdom to Israel, and Israel started throwing rocks at you, what would you tend to do? We'd all tend to do the same thing. I'd tend to fold up my folder and shut my mouth. Because who wants to get hit with rocks? But it is very important for the message of the kingdom to get out to the kingdom people, namely the people of Israel. And notice he says in verses 29 through 31, I'll take care of you. And he emphasizes his care by the hairs of your head are numbered. He does not see the sparrow fall. Emphasizes his care in verses 29 through 31. Now in verse 32 and 33, let me warn you. I've told you about the opposition. I've promised to take care of you. Now don't hedge on the message. And he says, therefore, verse 32, whosoever. And notice within the context, the whosoever is the 12 disciples who are not in this context out to preach the gospel. They're out to preach a kingdom message to Israel. Whoever will confess me before men, and guess how big is men in the context? Haven't we had it already? It means Israel, doesn't it? Right back. Don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Don't be afraid to confess me before your Israelite people. And what's your message? Verse 6, the kingdom is here, and confine it to Israel. Now, how about any stretch of the imagination? Can you then take that verse and apply it to how you get saved? Only one way, and it's the typical way. Take a verse out of context, and when you take it out of context, you can do anything you please with it, and most people will buy it. But put it back in context, and you have something entirely different. Basically, what is Matthew 10:32? Matthew 10, verse 32, the first passage we're looking at, has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. It's talking about a kingdom message for Israel. The second passage, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And those verses are taken to mean that the confession in the context, now notice they do read something in there, confess with thy mouth, obviously in verse 10 means confess to men, doesn't it? Well, I mean, read the verse. Could it mean anything else? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that does mean confess to people, doesn't it? Well, if you look at the verses very carefully, you say, now, wait a minute. The verse does not say confess to men, does it? Is there such a thing as confession to God? There is, isn't there? All right. Which is it? Confession to God or confession to men? Well, we'll try and look at that in the context, but let me say the first thing that is wrong with using Romans 10, 9, and 10 is this. It is Romans 10, 9, and 10. May I repeat? The first thing wrong with using Romans 10, 9, and 10 is that it is Romans 10, 9, and 10. You cannot read Romans 10, 9, and 10 alone. You must read Romans 10, 8 through 13. You say, why? Look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that. Does that kind of hook onto 8? Kind of, doesn't it? That's why you can't look at 10, 9, and 10. It's 10, 8 through, well, where are we going to end? Well, let's try it and see. That, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, ending verse, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for, what's that mean? Don't you cut me off from verse 9. I'm part of it. Verse 11, for. Verse 12, for. Verse 13, for. And then you get a conclusion, how then, coming up in verse 14, but at least serves as a break. So the first thing to remember, in looking at Romans 10, 9 and 10, look at Romans 10, 8 through 13, because Paul or the Holy Spirit said it all in one breath. Don't tear the context apart. Now, the very common use of verse 9 is when it says to confess, that obviously means to confess to men. Anytime in the Word of God you see the word of confess, always consciously stop and say, to whom? Because confession could be made to man, some passages do. Confession could be made to God. And therefore, when you look at verse 9, we have to ask the question, if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess to whom? In other words, what is the direction of the confession? Now, in some contexts, we don't have any problem at all. For example, let's use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. Now, wouldn't I be just as logical if I'm going to say that Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if that means to men, why can't I say the same thing with 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins to men, so, well, that doesn't fit. Why doesn't it fit? For a simple reason. In 1 John 1, 9, confession brings results that confession to no man can bring. Confession in 1 John 1, 9 brings forgiveness of sins. Why wouldn't you confess then and take 1 John 1, 9 mean to confess to men? Because the confession brings forgiveness, and we know something. Only God can forgive, right? All right. In Romans 10, 9, what is the result of the confession? Read verse 9. What is the result of the confession? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The result of the confession is being saved. Now, would you be willing to teach this screwball theology? If I say to you as a man, Jesus Christ is Lord, I'll get saved. I wouldn't say that for a simple reason. You can't save me. Man can't save man. Consequently, from the standpoint of the results of the confession, which are salvation, are we going to teach that God is up there, here's a group of people, and you come down and you confess to these people who Jesus is, that will therefore save you? Confession to man brings salvation? Where does God fit in the picture at all? Therefore, the confession in verse 9 is a saving one. Now, one other thing is very, very important to get. Notice that in verse 9, when he says, confess with thy mouth, if you read on down through those verses, can you see any other concept that might clarify what confess with your mouth involves? Look down through the verses. Do you see any other mouth activity? Anything else that might, in the context, issue from the mouth that would explain verse 9? How about verse 13? For whosoever shall call upon. Do you get any direction in verse 13 of where the call goes? Manward? Call upon the name of the Lord. So notice verse 9 talks about confession with the mouth. Verse 13 talks about calling on the Lord. Same concept. And in verse 13, you have the direction of the call, don't you? It is a call directed Godward. All right, if you let verse 13 in the context fit in with verse 9 in the context, there's no problem. So verse 9 is saying, if you will confess to God with your mouth the Lord Jesus, then he says you'll be saved. Now notice one other thing about the entire context, that Paul is basically using two parallel columns of words. Here's the way they go. Beginning back with verse 8, he starts with the mouth. And in verse 9, he moves to the activity of the mouth, which is to confess. And then in verse 10, he talks about the results of the mouth confessing, which is called righteousness. Now notice he does something else. He not only talks about the mouth confessing leading to righteousness, which would be salvation, but he also says this, if you'll believe in your heart, and the activity of the heart is to believe, it says, you will, I've got those turned around, it's the mouth confessed to salvation, isn't verse 10, I'm sorry, I twisted these. With the mouth, confession leads to salvation. And then with the heart, believing leads to righteousness. Verse 10. Now let's read that in those verses and see if you can see the parallel from just watching the overhead up here. Verse 8. What saith it? The word is near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. The word is lodged in the mouth, and it's lodged in the heart. All right, now the next verse is going to talk about activities of each. Verse 9, that if thou shalt, what lengths of the mouth? Confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and what lengths of the heart? Shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For, tracing down the columns again, verse 10, with the heart man believes to righteousness. Is that salvation? And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So that, how are you going to take it? It's clear, isn't it? There are two possible ways to be saved. Right? Way number one, confessing with the mouth to righteousness. Or if you don't like that, number two, you got your pick. Is that what he's saying in these verses? Two ways of salvation. Therefore, tonight, as we give an invitation, you may take your choice. If you wish to obtain righteousness, you be me, believe in your heart, and you will obtain righteousness. However, perhaps that doesn't strike your fancy, and you'd like to take a different road. Well, it's in the Bible, too. Confess with your mouth, and you'll find salvation. Two clear-cut ways of salvation. You say, well, that's obviously not his point. Well, I'll say, well, if that isn't the point, let's try another one. Let's do both of them. After all, did you read verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and... That's something additional, isn't it? And in addition, you've got to do more than that. You've got to believe in your heart. So, here's what it is. It is this and this brings to salvation. So that if you go down column 1, confessing with your mouth, and then believe in your heart, then you will you'll have the whole thing all put together, and you've got to do both. So we got that settled. Believe and confessing both. Does that fit verse 10? Notice verse 10. Does it take, in verse 10, the combination of both to save? You read it. Does it take the combination of both? Verse 10. For with the heart man believes to righteousness. Now, is that by itself saying you're saved? It's saving alone, isn't it? Well, if we go down the other column, will you still get saved? Yes. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. This equals salvation, and this equals salvation. So if you're going to say you've got to have both, that doesn't fit because verse 10 says either one will do it. Well, which is it? Either one, both, or what? Very simple. Paul is putting them side by side because they help to explain one another. This is the same of this. If, he says, with the mouth I will confess to the Father, the Lord Jesus, salvation. If, in verse 10, I will believe in my heart, righteousness. And by the way, we'll not get to this to next Sunday because I think it would be too much pressure all for one day. But we'll get to the area of when you talk to believing, remember always to tell people that it's not a head belief, it's a heart belief. I'm sorry. A head belief is precisely what it is. What did you think believe in your heart meant? This? What is your heart? Where do you believe? I don't understand the head and heart people. I just can't grasp it. It's too much for my head or something, or my heart. But I don't know. Maybe it may be just stupid, but if someone says, Jesus Christ died for your sins, something goes on in my head. I take the subject, which is Christ. He did something, died, and it was for my sins, and I kind of put it together. I think that's in my head. Maybe it's here, but I think it's up here. I think it's the capacity that God gives to men called intellect, a brain. And in your mind, you put it together. And when I see that put together, something happened up here. I accept that. I believe it. Now, you say, well, you believe it in your heart. Well, I think I believe it in my head. And I'm not sure what the head and heart thing, but precisely we are saved by information obtained in the head. Now, that does not eliminate in any sense the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that the matter of salvation is purely an intellectual matter, that when you've got the facts, that you therefore, with the intellectual apprehension of facts, are saved. I'm not saying that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is there, but basically it's this. The facts get in your mind, which is the capacity that God gave us to receive truth. It gets into our mind, and the Holy Spirit causes that mind to respond positively by saying, I buy it. So it is really precisely in the mind, and the reason I think that's important is you get some people all hot and bothered because they say, well, I did really believe the gospel. Someone says, now have you got it in my heart, and I haven't felt a thing. And that, again, can be a perversion of the gospel because we're looking for something beyond the basic facts of the truth. But again, I said that's too much for today, so we'll deal with that next Sunday. So that, really, in the particular passage, the confession is defined here. The confession is defined by verse 13, that is calling upon the name of the Lord, and Paul is simply going down two columns saying the same thing. It is a simple act of acknowledging Him. It is a simple act of believing on Him that brings us salvation, and there is no contradiction between believing and this. It's an explanation, just like we'll find also next Sunday, that you can use some easy expressions that are very legitimate. Lots of times people will say, well, children won't understand believe. Well, that also we need to come to. Whenever you get to the end of the presentation of the gospel and get all uptight and saying, now, of all times that you must make it simple, it's at the invitation. That's of all times you shouldn't have to do anything. Shouldn't be anything left to do. Because it should be so clear by the time you get to the invitation that if you start to tell them this and they say, forget it. I got the picture 10 minutes ago while you were in the middle of the gospel. Really, what is so complicated? Can you imagine if I would take this glass of water and set it up here and say, this glass of water is to supply certain bodily needs, and this water is all for you, and I leave it there. And I get home, and you call me on the phone and say, what in the world am I supposed to do with the water? I'd say, look. You know what it's for? You say, yeah, it's to supply my need. Well, you need me to tell you to drink it? Of course not. If the water is for me, it's set here, I know what to do with it. I don't have to have anyone explain. Water is to drink. It's very clear. That's what it's for. That's why it's in a glass instead of a garbage can. It's drinking water. And consequently, what to do with it is just as simple as anything could be. What's complicated about this? Here are your sins. Here is Jesus Christ. God put them over here. Now, what would I suggest you do about it? I would suggest you do something real simple. Since God made that announcement, I'd suggest you believe it. And that's exactly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happens? Thou shalt be saved. It is really, really simple. So that if we get to the end and someone has a real quizzical look on their mind, and you say, now we've got to try and make it clear, forget it, close the class, go home, or if you got time, start the lesson all over again and say, this time I'll try and do a good job. Because if we have to try to make the invitation simple, it's because we have not made the message simple, because the message could not be simpler than it is, which is the pen was over here and God put it over here. That is my announcement. Now, will you please believe it? And it's as simple, really, as all of that, and yet we so often want to go through the contortions. Remember, it is always the work of Satan to make the gospel complicated. That's one thing where he's really in a corner. Lots of things, Satan could go one of two ways. But when it comes to the gospel, there's only one way he can go to mess it up, and that's to complicate it. For a simple reason, you can't make it any simpler. Now, is that scriptural? And we're at Romans, but go back for a second to that particular concept, 2 Corinthians 11. Satan always makes it harder than it is, never easier. 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, by the way, we are back. I think I got about eight parentheses going here in the middle of the sentence. We're back on saying, well, you know, for youngsters, don't we have to make it simpler than believe? They won't understand that, will they? And then we began to misuse, and it's our next thing, and I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but misuse Revelation 3:20 and have them opening a door onto the inside. God has given us some awfully simple illustrations, and they're biblical ones, and they pertain to the subject. Like, whoever thirsts, come to me and drink. Now, isn't that unbelievably complicated? A child can never understand what it means to take a drink of water. Why not use that one? Why not just get up there with a big old glass and say, kids, you know anyone here that doesn't know how to take a drink of water? They'll all smile because that is so simple an illustration. They all know how to take a drink of water. Why not use that one, seeing that it's the one that Jesus used? It's probably much better than all of our other little ones. And it's in a valid context of John chapter 4 that makes it clear. He uses another one if you don't like that in John chapter 6. He says, you have to eat of my flesh. Take cookies to class. Here's a cookie. You know what to do with a cookie? We're going to eat it. All right, what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Just like we eat the cookie, we see what he did on the cross, and we eat him in the sense of resting on him for what he's done for us in salvation. Those things are very simple, and you couldn't get any simpler than that, and also remain very biblical using the ones that the Scripture uses. All right, 2 Corinthians 11. Notice how it's always Satan's work to complicate, never to oversimplify. For the simple reason, you can't oversimplify the gospel. It's too easy. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Notice this is Paul's fear. He says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's he saying? Which way can Satan go? Only in the way of complication. And notice all of these things that we are listing are believe and all the plus signs are only Satan trying to twist the Scripture to add something and complicate the matter. It's only Satan's efforts to try and fog a very basic, simple issue, which is faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Then, in our context of Romans 10, we have... Oh, by the way, let's go back to that once again because I left out one very important thing. Romans chapter 10 to conclude it. Just to see, we said, don't stop short of verse 13, and here we did it. If I confess with my mouth, and God says it will lead to salvation, how can I be sure? You have a promise. Joel 2:32, quoted in verses 12 and 13. How can I know if I believe in my heart that it will eventuate in righteousness? You've got a promise. It's found in verse 11. It's Isaiah 28:16. So how does Paul argue? If we will believe in our heart, it will issue in righteousness because we have a promise for it. If we will... Oh, we didn't explain verse 8, did we? Verse 8 is kind of strange, isn't it? What saith it? The word is near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. Now, can you see part of that that's hard to understand and part of it's easy? The word is in your heart. That's not complicated, is it? The word is in your mouth. That doesn't strike us right, does it? I think if we get a little background, it will. How was the gospel proclaimed in these times? Only one way, word of mouth. And consequently, you could have an idiom that said this: when the message is from the speaker's mouth to you, you've got the message in your mouth. And we would say, I've got the message in my head. But notice he uses two ways. You've got the message in your mouth. You've got the message in your head. You confess that Jesus is Lord. You believe. This leads to salvation. Righteousness. Notice the mouth and the heart are synonymous. The confessing and believing in the context are synonymous. The salvation and righteousness are synonymous, and they come out at the same place with the promises that promise salvation for us. This is not a passage that is saying we must believe and confess him before men. All right, I think we have time for the third area, and that is believe and invite him into your heart. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Invite Christ into it. Just exactly like inviting him into a sewer. Why should he want to inhabit the filthy, depraved human heart? First of all, our context, beginning with verse 14. And incidentally, I hope you don't misunderstand what we're saying this morning and tonight. I in no way am in questioning the absolute sincerity of many who attach these things to salvation, but man, when you're talking about heaven and hell, sincerity doesn't get it. You can be as sincere and wonderful and bubbly and tell the whole world lies. So that is really not the issue. The issue is truth. And I realize whenever we say something like this, particularly in the day in which we live, I think we've got to realize that people are considerably more concerned about good relationships than about truth today. Many people feel that don't hit truth. After all, the overriding, most important, just editorial in the Kansas City Star this week, mentioning that if we could only grasp that the overriding issue today is harmony among men, you know, to hell with truth. Does that count? And what if the assertion of truth happens to ruffle somebody? Well, then, let's tuck truth in the corner, shall we? Because the great issue is, whatever else, let's get along together, right? Even if we all go to hell together, you know. Let's wave the banner of brotherly love, you know, and all get along together and sidetrack the truth because telling the truth hurt Mrs. Doofunny, you know, this morning. And that doesn't get it. True, and particularly, and I think even if you're mad at me today, which is I expect, but even if that's the case, I think you'll have to admit that a pastor teacher is here for one thing, and that is to teach the truth. And any man who relates the teaching of the message to wonder how they'll feel, how about the, it's, and you can always picture where everybody sits, because how about the fourth row back on the right? How will this hit them? Let's see. They do give well. I wonder if we could kind of, you know, and there you go. And that's just being a Christian crook, because it's unfaithfulness to the calling and whether men believe it. In one sense, a pastor teacher has to buy this. You got to be the most hated guy in the whole group, because you have to come across with what the Word says regardless. And the reason you have to do that is because, well, if you have any sense, being a pastor teacher... Though I like to have friends, I'll clue you, I'm much more afraid of God than anybody sitting here or anywhere else. And consequently, I'd like to come out right when I have to face him for a ministry, rather than, and after all, his well done to any believer ought to be more important than anything on the part of men. Plus, the other factor, you only love people when you tell them the truth. If we know it is by faith alone, and just to keep everybody happy, we add all of the additions just to make people happy and they perish, how horrible can you be? Love for man means you share the truth of the Word of God no matter what is involved. So Revelation chapter 3. The context, of course, is a letter to the church at Laodicea, and notice it begins with the presentation of the author of the letter in verse 14. It says, to the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write. And notice again the whole context. We are looking at a letter to whom? The church at Laodicea. It was a mess. But notice the Holy Spirit labels it church. Now, when we get down to verse 20, to have that addressed to an unbeliever just from verse 14 doesn't make any sense. At your house, if a letter comes addressed to the person next door and it is misdelivered to your house, do you open it? We get letters all week long to the apartments, and I just have a ball opening the letters that are addressed to these people. I always open them, then we take it over to them. They see they've been opened. They never say anything. No, you don't open other people's mail. And notice the Holy Spirit has put in an envelope a letter. It extends from verse 14 through verse 22, and he labels it Church at Laodicea. So this is addressed to the church at Laodicea. And then he emphasizes the truthfulness of everything contained in the letter to the church at Laodicea. And notice he does it by going back to the doctrine of God. These things says the Amen. It's a word that means truth. Truth is a characteristic of deity. These things says the truth or veracity, character of God, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God. And then notice in verse 15, he begins to evaluate the works of the church. And he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So that of this church, what can you say? Were they frozen? No. Were they boiling? No. Were they liberal? No. Fundamental? No. Just there. And notice how he puts it. You're lukewarm, and because you are lukewarm, he says, I wish you were either cold or hot. So then, verse 16, because you are lukewarm or tepid, and neither cold nor hot. Now, this is designed to convey to us a picture. It's the kind of lukewarm that produces nausea. Have you ever tried, perhaps, a lukewarm glass of milk or tepid water? The interesting thing about this is the background. You've got a river going down like this, and in here is what they call the Lycus River Valley. Over here was Laodicea, and about 6 miles across on the other side of the river was called a place called Hierapolis. And then if you go about 6 miles up, you'd come to Colossae. And these churches all had something in common, and that was the Apostle Paul. He was at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and he was concerned about all of them, sort of a circuit riding type thing. And down here in the area of this Lycus River Valley, you had a rather tepid river that flowed over limestone cliffs. And it was noted for being tepid plus lime tasting. As you can, in your mind, picture lukewarm, tepid, lime-flavored water. Well, that's the picture that he's got. And he says, because of that, I will spew. That's the Greek word, emeo. When David was first born, the doctor gave us a bottle labeled E-M-E-T-I-C solution, emetic solution. And he said, you use that when something goes down the hatch that shouldn't go, you give them the emetic solution, and you have an absolute guarantee that it will come up. And it does. It comes up and up and up. And emetic, simply meaning, from a Greek word, meaning to vomit, something that will produce a vomiting. So that, God says, you're tepid in such a way that you produce divine nausea. He wants to vomit. Now, notice in verse 17, the strange thing about it is in verse 17 you have what we might call the annual report of the board. And the board report doesn't know that God is sick. That's one of the interesting things about lukewarmness. You never know it. And notice their report. Because you say, I'm rich. And do you know they were? Tacitus makes a record about the year 60 or so that there was an earthquake that destroyed Laodicea. And when it destroyed Laodicea, these people, and he notes it in his annals, that the people of Laodicea had so much municipal wealth that they built the city without any help from the Roman government. And just think in terms of our own culture. Suppose Kansas City were burned to the ground due to a fireman strike. Suppose that occurred. Could we rebuild on municipal funds? No state government help? From the looks of it, we can't build a road every time you go down a road. This is financed 95% by the federal government or something at court. And Tacitus noted that here is a city so rich that she could rebuild herself after an earthquake without any Roman help. Notice, they were quite impressed. We are rich. Now, there's an interesting note there. They were rich materially. So rich materially that they didn't see the poverty spiritually. And that's always the disease. That when the material increases, it decreases the sensitivity to the spiritual. And increased with goods, verse 17, and have need of nothing. Now, take verse 17. Need of nothing. And look at verse 20. Where's Christ? Outside, looking in. It's interesting, isn't it? Outside, looking in, board report, don't need a thing. Notice that complete insensitivity toward need. And he says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor. And these last two would just absolutely make the Chamber of Commerce want to burn the letter. Blind. The word for blind, kalurion in Greek, was used of a little tablet that they used and exported for an eye salve. As a matter of fact, some of the archaeology around Laodicea has been interesting because on their coins, it's very obvious that it was a medical center in those particular times. Their coin, one of them, has Philalethes, who was a doctor. On another one was Zeuxis, who was a doctor. And they imported or exported whatever the nature of these little, calurion is a little bread-like pill thing. They were noted for these things, which were used as an eye salve, and God says, you're blind. You have so much medically that you can't see anything spiritually. And naked would be the final stroke, because the city of Laodicea had another name. The other name for the city of Laodicea was Tremetaria. Tremetaria is the Greek word for cloak. And the reason they call it, and if you trace through its history, you'll find it in other contexts, called not Laodicea, but called Tremetaria. And the reason the word Tremetaria, Greek word for cloak, is because that's what they made. They were noted for clothing. Be just like Kansas City makes lots of Lee overalls. We make so many Lee overalls, they don't even call it Kansas City. Are you going to Leesville? And that was exactly what it was. Don't call it Laodicea. They got so many clothes down there. Call it Tremetary, old cloak town. So that, in verse 17, God just pokes at their three industries. You're rich? Sure you are. You're poor as far as I'm concerned. You have eye salve? You've done something medically? Wonderful. You're blind as far as I'm concerned. You got lots of clothes, so they even call you Clothesville? Wonderful. You're naked as far as I'm concerned. So notice what's he saying. He's looking at a church that is measuring itself by the world standards. We got clothing. Church doesn't need anything. We've got wealth. We don't need anything. The standards of the world were applied to the body. That's still being done. How many did you have in Sunday school this morning? Awfully akin to, you know, how many people ran through your McDonald's today? Mine was off. That's the world. How many did you... How was the offering? Post it so everybody can, you know. What is that? Adapting standards that belong to the world, exactly what they did in Laodicea. Again, that does not mean there's anything. Oh, incidentally, no, last Sunday, someone misunderstood. There was, down at the bottom of the report on the income, said special gifts, and then it had B.C. and Mark. And someone thought that was gifts that they had given. And then if you had given a large amount, you got listed. I'm sorry, that it did say special offering. It doesn't mean that's what they give. It means that's what they were given, what they received. All right, now notice the following context, verse 18. Then he says, I counsel, and that certainly points to tremendous patience on God's part. I counsel or advise you to buy of me gold. See, you're wealthy. Why don't you get something spiritually? Buy gold from me. Try it in the fire that you may be rich, and buy white garments. They had plenty of garments. Well, get some spiritual ones then. That thou mayest be clothed, and thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve. Actually, that's a direct object in Greek, the word eye salve. Buy some eye salve. Buy clothes and buy some riches from me and obtain from me eye salve. So you've got all these things materially. Why don't you give a little concentration on the spiritual? Then he says, as many as I love, and that would be a reference to those in the church, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and change your minds or repent. Behold, here's the invitation. I stand at the door. Now, how can you resist it in context? Door of what? He's been addressing the church, the church, the church, the church. Now let me express my relationship to it. Where am I, church? Now, how do you get an unbeliever in there? I'm at the door. If anybody will open the door, I will come in. What is he talking about? He is talking about a return to fellowship. A return from lukewarmness. He is not talking about getting saved. Even the word in verse 20, it says, I will sup with him and he with me. And the word sup is a word that definitely involves fellowship. As a matter of fact, you've got three possibilities on words in the Greek New Testament for a meal. You've got number one, breakfast, midday, and evening. And they had words for each. The breakfast meal was akratisma. And basically all that was a piece of bread dipped in some wine. For the noon meal, you had ariston. Ariston, basically a sack lunch, or really not a sack at lunch, a pocket lunch, like a dried herring or fish or something in the pocket, much like pepperoni in the pocket. And consequently, it was just a snack meal, and they had a name for it. That's ariston, which was basically your pocket or sack meal at lunch, hurriedly eaten. Then you had dipnon, and that was supper. And the context of dipnon was, first of all, lots of time. 2-3 hours. The reason being, it's not just a time to eat, it's a time at the end of the day to talk, to have fellowship and communion. And in Revelation 3:20, he uses the third word. He does not say in verse 20, I will snack with him or breakfast with him. He says, I will dipnon, and it's the word for dinner. It's a word for the long meal. I will sup with him, the meal of fellowship, and he with me. Even the prepositions with are strong in terms of fellowship. So the idea is, here's a church that is lukewarm. Come on back from your lukewarmness. How am I going to express getting back from your... I'm knocking at the door. Can you get that? You're lukewarm, I'm knocking at the door. Will anybody open and let me in? And what had been lost at Laodicea? Fellowship with him. What does that have to do with the gospel? Where do you find that in there, in any sense of the word? You say, well, but it's so simple. Now, come on. Me, my sins. Christ. Pencil on Christ, where are my sins? Got to be simpler than that. John 4. Drink of water. And those are all context that express the simplicity of the gospel. And consequently, by the way, can you see why even in verse 20 wouldn't really be appropriate for a meritless act, would it? Is he saying you reach over and I'm on the outside and if you will open the door, I will walk in the door? It's not grace. It's an opposite thing. Grace is simply saying what he's done and coming to rest on the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ. Now, often the argument is given, well, don't you think that God often will use his word even when we're messed up on it? No. God doesn't misuse His Word. He uses His Word right. You say, well, it looks like something happened. Yeah, that's the answer. It looks like. But this is in no way. I tried it here last week. I wanted to open one of those pickle can. And the top had just gotten, I couldn't get it off. And so I reached in and took a butter knife to open the, and it opened it. But I got some information. We do not use Mother's Silver butter knife to open pickle cans, even if it will. And consequently, this is not what we use those things for. All right. You may, you know, use something out of context, and somehow by the grace of God, the thing gets across. But that's like using a butter knife to open a pickle jar. Use something that is appropriate for opening the pickle jar to open the pickle. It works better. And it also results in a clarity. And again, if we don't think that our method of presenting the gospel has effect on the Christian life, how many of us just sitting here today were saved and then wandered around out here in the Thule somewhere for 10, 15 years wondering what in the world a score was? How come? Is that a normal baby? It's not normal. What happened? Well, probably we got, you know, we were born and got left on a doorstep. And as we began to grow up, we really weren't too sure whose family we were in because nobody really showed us ever our birth certificate, as it is in the Word, or explained what happened to us. And we didn't know how to mature, how to grow, or what is involved in that, but we got a lot of exhortations. We sure knew we were supposed to be out there kicking up a storm, leading souls to Christ and so forth and what have you, and being at all the meetings, and we were really moving fast and all that, but sick on the inside as far as really being changed or really growing in the likeness of Christ, and possibly no grasp of what is involved in grace. And since we weren't taught, what happened? The old sin nature that is full of all the wrong ideas just keep cranking it out, and we were the typical crank Christian, mixed up, confused, not knowing where he's going, defensive, and with all of the personality problems that he gets of being defensive, and we're, you know, all these types of things, and feeling guilty about what he's not doing, and feeling proud of what he is doing, and consequently completely out of the grace system, and all ready for the book of Galatians, which says, let's go back to the delivery room and understand what the nature of the gospel is, then we can move forward in terms of, after all, how can Colossians 2:6 mean anything to anybody that doesn't understand that the Christian life is lived by faith when it says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. We're going to walk in Him in the same way we were saved. If we don't understand how to be saved by faith, how are we going to walk by faith? We won't. And therefore, we'll hobble around crippled and deformed as believers until we really grasp the basis. It started by faith. It proceeds by faith. It started by grace. It proceeds by grace. And it is grace beginning, middle, and end. Now, next Sunday morning, we will pick up with believe and be baptized, and then some others that I think are not so much the misuse of Scripture, but supposedly attempts to simplify, like you must accept Christ. Where does that fit into the picture? Isn't that clearer to people than believe? May I close with just one thing to think about? If you think of all those terms, open the door, receive, believe, none of them require content, do they? I can look up to God and say, come into my heart, and I don't have to know anything. What content do I have to have? What information do I need in order to ask Christ into my heart? Absolutely none. What information do I need to say, oh God, here's my life? None. But if I had to say to somebody, believe, what does that require? You've got to have content. And that's why so many people say, well, I just don't feel at ease at saying believe, because I get that quizzical look. Why do you get the quizzical look? You didn't start by giving something to believe. Believing is the only one of these terms that requires content, and what's the content? The content is labeled gospel.
And consequently, if you don't know the gospel, specific person, specific work, specific accomplishment, you haven't got any content. If you don't have any content, you come to the end of it with no content and say, believe, and everybody looks dumb and says, believe what? And consequently, you say, well, that doesn't work. I better give them something to do. Ask Christ in your heart. And you say, oh, I can do that. Why? You didn't have any content. And believe is the only term that really requires content, and often the pressure to be simple is simply this. You're trying to be simple because you haven't said anything yet. There was no content, therefore you had to come up with something because the service is about over and it's time for everybody to get saved in the last 3 minutes, so, you know, do something and hook it in there. You haven't said anything except tell stories and so forth and misuse the gospels and what have you, and consequently you're at the end. And nobody knows what is going on because nobody has any content. I'll never forget, though I did not hear it because I was he was dead before I was there, but at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Lewis Barrett Chafer used to always emphasize, I understand, repeatedly. He says, men, whatever you do, when you preach the word, give them something to believe. Don't argue. Don't press. Give them something to believe. Lay out the message so at the end there is something which you will either have to say, I do not buy it, or you will be forced to rest your confidence in that. And that's the gospel. Christ died for your sins. Do I need to say anything more? Do I need to say what you need to do about it? You either buy it or you don't. If you've never rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have every confidence in the world in the light of His completeness that tonight, wherever you sit, or wherever you stand, or wherever you may be, or whatever you may do on the way home, no matter who knows, you may take the information of what Christ has done and remember the pencil from hand just like the sin went on Jesus Christ, and you can rest anytime, anywhere on that information. You do not have to come down an aisle. You don't have to say anything. You don't even have to pray. You can have your eyes open. You can have your eyes shut. You can stand on your head. You can be in the bathtub. You can be in the shower. You can be playing tennis. You can be running down the block. You can be drinking soda pop. It's a transaction of moving the information, the truth of the gospel, into this is my confidence and I believe it. And if you're a little bit shaky on that and say, well, I have, but I'm still not sure, then a suggestion. Why don't you stop calling God a liar? It helps lots. Shall we pray? Father, tonight we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful and for the marvelous message of the free grace of God in the gospel. And though it is a privilege to confess you before men, and though it is a privilege for Christ to be Lord of our lives, may we realize that these are issues not for the unbeliever. If we ask the unbeliever to do something, we're asking something he does not have the capacity to do. How could we ever ask a corpse to speak up for Jesus Christ? And therefore, Father, we're thankful that it is so simple that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, conviction is brought about that the facts of the gospel are really true, absolute truth, and they are depended upon and rested upon totally and completely. And we pray that we might be ones who bear that simple message to men, that the work is done, it is all Jesus Christ, and He is to be relied upon without reserve. For this we give you thanks in His name. Amen.